Let's start in Matthew 24. But in Matthew 24, please, here the disciples are asking Jesus about the sign of the end of the age and the sign of his coming back. Matthew chapters 24 and 25, you probably already know, are known as the Olivet Discourse, given on the Mount of Olives by Jesus himself and everything. And they're actually major discourses because of the extent of them, the content of them, and the intent of them too. So if you would look at verse 29, Matthew 24, 29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Let's pray, please. Lord, we pray you would bless your word. We pray we would gain from it, Lord, everything you want us to. So fill us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, that we would understand, that we would know what you're trying to tell us. We pray that we could hear your voice. Lord, we pray you'd have your way with us. And Father, I pray that every one of us today would make sure that we're going to avoid this time that we're going to look at. That all we have to do, Lord, is come to Jesus, our Savior, the one who died for us, the one who paid for our sins, Lord, that we trust and believe in you and we accept you as our Lord and Savior, and we confess and repent of our sins. We don't have to go through this. We won't experience this awful tribulation. Lord, we love you and we thank you for what you've done. We look forward to what you're going to tell us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And there are several prophetic passages that describe these very cosmic disturbances as we go through Scripture and everything. These things that will precede and actually surround the coming or the return of Jesus. In Joel 2:10, Joel says, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Can you imagine? You know, I saw this thing on TV the other day where these people went into a cavern, you know, those caverns and everything, and they turned off all the lights, and there was absolute darkness. You couldn't see anything. Can you picture this? What's going to be giving the light? You know, nothing at this point, but at the return of Jesus, these things are going to be happening. But Isaiah 34:4, it says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll." We looked at that before. "And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Picture that. Planets and stars falling like figs off of a tree. Wow. Picture that. I mean, planets, stars. If you remember, this is what we read of in Revelation chapter 6, 2. Isaiah 42, 5 says that God stretched out the heavens. I like that picture. He stretched out the heavens. Like, I don't know, I just picture him doing it with his hands or something, but he can do it any way he wants. But for years, skeptics laughed at these kind of, they laughed at Isaiah 34:4, saying that God stretched out the heavens, or come on, how could the heavens be rolled up like a scroll? How could, that's just, doesn't seem right. But because of more recent findings, I know I went over this before, but astronomers, they believe that the universe is expanding for one thing. Plus, quantum physics, along with the findings of the Hubble spacecraft, verify that the universe is somewhat scroll-like. It's kind of curved, or the galaxies are, the universe itself is curved, or scroll-like in shape. Now, without being specific here, in verse 30, Jesus says that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So, I don't know who can say they know exactly what this is, because we're not told what this is. We don't know what this sign is, but it seems to precede his return. You know, I was looking in Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, of course, it's John. John says, "And I saw heaven open." Now, picture this. We'll get there, but I wanted to read this now even. "But I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on the horse," or sat on him, "was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The Lord is a man of war, we are told in Exodus. But that's definitely Jesus. Who else is faithful and true, and in righteousness he can judge and make war? You know, and I thought, maybe, I don't know what the sign is. Maybe the sign is everybody hears the horse. I don't know. I'm just kidding, but I don't know. But this sign is probably somehow related to these incredible cosmic global disturbances that are going to precede this. But why will all the tribes on the earth mourn? Well, a lot of them are going to realize they're in a lot of trouble, aren't they? Well, Zechariah says that when Israel looks at Jesus returning and they see the wounds in his hands, that the Jews will ask, "Where did you get these wounds?" And he'll answer, as in Zechariah 13:6 says, "I received these in the house of my friends." That always blows me away when I hear it. "I was wounded like this in the house of my friend." He calls those who are responsible for the sins that he died for the wounds that he took, his friends. Those that are redeemed, his friends. "Wounded in the house of my friends" has been translated by some of the Bible scholars as "wounded in the house of those who loved me." Well, they didn't love him the first time he came. They actually hated him. The scripture says that they hated him without a cause. John 1:11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And he came unto his own received him not. How would you be right there? "I've been rejected and blown away by my own." You know what? But following that scripture is the big word, "but." Verse 12, "But to as many as received him at that time and now too, he gave the authority to become the sons of God." Do you ever sit there and think of who your father is and thank him that, "Lord, I thank you that you're my father. I can't believe, Lord," yes, I can believe, I do believe it. "But Lord, I'm blown away that I'm your son, that you've given me the right to become your son, that you're my father." He's given the authority to become the sons of God. That's even better than friends, isn't it? He's our father. We're all the same family. So Israel will mourn as they look upon the one they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And right here in Matthew 24, look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, and listen to this, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." So in other words, if you're around at this time, then know what's happening. Know what's going on. Know that when the coming Antichrist sets up that image in that temple to come, that they're all ready to go ahead and even start building right this minute. That right then, as he sets up the image in the temple during the future tribulation, understand what's happening is what he's saying. Wake up and realize this. What do the scriptures say? What's going on? Do you see the scriptures say this and the exact same thing is happening? Realize it. Understand. Understand what's happening. And Jesus' words here, they look ahead to a time, obviously, of great global cataclysm that will immediately precede his coming. And we're seeing a lot of things happening now, aren't we, that are leading up to it, like birth pangs and everything. it's going to get worse. You know, as I look at the things going on around the globe today, there's volcanoes exploding all over the place. There's earthquakes daily exceeding 25 in number, and I mean storms, and there's all kinds of things going on, and it's going to get worse. There's going to be a great global cataclysm preceding his coming, of course, most during the tribulation and everything. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 14 now. Let's turn there, please. Revelation 14 is a perfect chapter to follow Revelation 13. One of the things about Revelation that I've noticed is we know that it doesn't always all occur chronologically, because this is kind of toward the end of the tribulation. We're not done studying the tribulation yet. But what I like is this is a perfect answer to chapter 13. Chapter 13, we saw the Antichrist coming to power and all that he's going to do. And in chapter 14, we see the one who's really in charge. It's kind of like taking a break from the destruction that's even yet to come. So we're not always chronologically, but I like the way it's set up. It's like the Lord's given us a break between all this travesty and everything. Well, we've seen that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they come through the tribulation victorious. Again, remember they were standing on Mount Zion. And that shows me that Satan's attempt at total Jewish destruction fails. He fails. I love that. He's a failure. And I think he even knows it. So we've also seen a final call to the world to accept the gospel in light of the Antichrist. Repent, repent, repent. All through this book, the people on earth, they have the opportunity to repent. As long as they don't get the mark of the beast, don't get the mark. The Antichrist is proclaiming himself to be God. Accept the gospel. We've seen the announcement of the fall of political Babylon. Now, there's more on that in chapter 18, so I'll wait on that a little bit for chapter 18. But there's a religious Babylon and there's a political Babylon, and we'll get into it some more. And remember, too, that those who take the mark of the beast are completely doomed. That's it. They're doomed. There's no other way to put it. The opportunity for salvation exists as long as they don't get the mark. Many are going to get saved during the tribulation, but the ones who get the mark, even if they realize it's wrong and I've done the wrong thing, it's going to be too late. Now, if you take the mark of the beast, two things will happen. Verse 10 says, first of all, you shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Listen, if you're born again today, then you've realized that Jesus already took that cup for you. And you don't have to go through this. Jesus did this. He took this cup already for you. So today's the day to get saved, isn't it? It really is. You won't drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which will be the bowl judgments in the next two chapters, chapters 15 and 16. We could call this the cup of indignation. It's called in verse 10 too. But indignation, I found out interestingly, is another word for tribulation in the Old Testament. Indignation. They mean pretty much the same thing. The second thing is, you'll be doomed to eternal torment in the lake of fire. So, no more fun for you. But it's your choice. It's every living human being's choice to receive Jesus Christ or not. He doesn't send anybody to hell. They make a choice. If they take the mark, then there's no point of return. But listen, no one will take this mark ignorantly. No one will do it out of ignorance, because by this time there will have been two worldwide proclamations of the gospel. And we've read of these. Remember that there were 144,000 proclaiming the gospel in the first half of the tribulation. God's ground troops. 144,000 on earth, Jewish evangelists, the ground troops, and then an angel in the air that all could see, and that's the Air Force coming in, whatever, God's Air Force. He sends in the infantry, and then he comes along with the Air Force, and as I said last week, this angel was at the peak of the sky in the middle of the noonday, is how it's described, meaning that everybody could see it. Everybody sees this angel flying all over the globe proclaiming the gospel. So in the middle of the tribulation. So another thing about getting this mark was described by Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, like this. He says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." In other words, Satan uses everything and anything that God disapproves of to deceive those who are dying, those who are perishing, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They refused love literally. They refused love literally. If you're refusing Jesus Christ, you're refusing the greatest act of love there ever has been, that he's done for you, for each one of us personally. And Paul says, too, they refused the truth that would save them. How many of you know people like this? They just throw it back in your face or ignore you or tell you to get lost or here he comes again with his Bible, you know. That's what they're doing. They're refusing love, literally. They're refusing the truth that would save them. Now, we ended last week with the patience of the saints. And refusing the mark means that the saints are going to undergo heavy persecution. You're alive during the tribulation, there's going to be heavy persecution. You don't have the mark, you won't be able to buy, you won't be able to sell. I don't know how you're going to get food. I don't know how you're going to do anything. But there will be an intense heavy persecution and martyrdom. But their encouragement is, be patient. They're going to kill your body, not your soul. You're going to go on to be eternally with the Lord. So take encouragement in that. Be patient, because they will not have to endure eternal damnation. Again, the body will die, but not the soul. And I believe that when we're in eternity with the Lord, we're going to think of death as really nothing but a graduation that we really thought was great. You know, I don't want to die either. No, but I want to be with the Lord. And I think that when we make that passage, we're going to find out being born again, it's the greatest thing we ever did. But anyway, the rest in verse 13, it comes through patient endurance and faithfulness to God and to God's word. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verse 12 said that. So get saved today and none of this happens to you. Make your calling and election sure. Are you sure? This is what I think about all week, and this is what I pray about all week, that everybody who walks in here gets saved. It isn't me, it's Jesus. But I just want to let people know that it's the greatest thing you're ever going to experience, salvation. It's for you even now, today. You can be in the kingdom today. You can know Jesus Christ today. You can be in heaven with him, so to speak, because where he is, there's fullness of joy. He's in my house. He's here today. We're gathered in his name. I mean, to know him now. It's not just escaping hell and going to heaven. It's knowing Jesus Christ. It's just the greatest thing. Get saved today. So as well, you can know Jesus, but none of this is going to happen to you. Let's read verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Now, believe it or not, this passage is going to encourage and it's going to comfort the persecuted, beat-up saints during that great tribulation period. Maybe they're picking up all the Bibles we left behind. I don't know. Maybe they're reading our Bibles. There's going to be a lot of Bibles laying around when we leave, I hope. We're not going to take them with us because we're going to be living with the living Word of God. But maybe that's what they're doing. They're reading the Bibles we left behind. But God clearly wants to encourage his people to be steadfast in these times of trial. God clearly wants his people to be focused on that blessed rest and consider the rewards that await them in eternity too. You ever thought about that? The rewards that will await you. I have a feeling that some of the things we think we're going to get rewards for, we're not. And other things that we'll never think we're going to get rewards for, we will. We read earlier in Matthew 24:15, it said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." So I'm thinking here that maybe they couldn't before, but now that they see all these things going on in front of them, they're getting the picture. They're getting the picture. Maybe they're remembering things too, like, you know, Fred shared that rapture thing with me, and all these people are just gone. Where'd they go? But there's going to be a strong delusion to believe a lie against that as well. But anyway, maybe they're, with all the things in front of them, now they understand what's going on. Verse 13 said, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." So they die to live and reign with God forever and ever, of course. And their works follow them. Their works follow them. And I know we will get rewards for many things. Works don't save us. But listen, our works will go with us too. The patient endurance and work of these saints is going to follow them to heaven. Just like you. It's remembered in heaven. Ours will be too. Work that's truly for the Lord. It's really for the Lord. It's so much about motive, isn't it? It's so much about motive. It's unselfish. It's unconditional. It means it's for others too. And it goes with us into heaven. So think of how it gives real dignity and importance to the work that we do down here too. How important it is. What are you really doing it for? We've all done these tremendous good works for others, but we wanted to be seen, didn't we? You know, that's not unselfish or we wanted to get something out of it. We're touching some of the glory maybe. But those works that are unselfish, unconditional, for others, they go with us to heaven. So the Apostle John continues here in verse 14. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." Now, Jesus is king. Kings wear gold crowns. Usually a king would wear a diadem crown. This crown here in the Greek is called Stephanos. It's a victor's crown. Usually in the Olympics, it was more like a wreath. You know, a wreath of leaves or whatever that they wore on their head is victorious. This is a gold Stephanos. So this is kind of unique. And in his hand, a sharp sickle. And we've all seen what a sickle is, right? You ever seen the pictures of what they call the Grim Reaper? And he's got that big sickle. He's ready to harvest and all. Well, Jesus has one in his hand and it's sharp. And it's kind of funny because people have difficulty with this image of Jesus with a sickle, Jesus with a weapon, Jesus with something that's sharp like this. And many have difficulty identifying with Jesus doing the harvesting, but because in the next verse they have a hard time too, where Jesus seems to be responding to an angel telling him what to do. Well, he's responding to this another angel here in the next verse, who comes out of the temple, but it's pretty unlikely that, listen, anybody called the Son of Man and wearing a golden crown is anybody but Jesus. This is Jesus. And I don't think the angel's giving him a command. I really don't. And again, kings wear gold crowns, but in Daniel's vision, he says in Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." Now, I love that title. I don't know why. I just think that's so awesome. The Ancient of Days. That's the God the Father, the Ancient of Days. I just like that title. "And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And there's only one in all of creation, in all of everything that fits that description. Verse 15 says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice." Now, literally, a lot of translations say that he's pleading. So in other words, he's not telling Jesus what to do. It's kind of like, "Please, the time has come. Please." It's like almost like, "Get on with it." "With a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle," or literally it's, "Send forth your sickle and reap for the time is come. For thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So I don't believe he's taking orders from the angel. And again, this is a vision. And maybe this angel is just really excited. Come on, Lord, that kind of thing. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, the ancient Greek word here for ripe, it's kind of written in a negative sense. And it means it's overripe. It's too ripe. It's beyond ripe. It's to become dry or withered. So it's overripe. Some even say rotting on the vine. It's a good picture of the earth today for me. So this means that God is going to judge the earth only when it's overripe for judgment. So what does that mean? It's overripe for judgment. He waits till then. That's grace, isn't it? That's real grace, because he doesn't rush into judgment. He could have waited till it was just a little bit ripe. He waits until it's like way overripe. He's waiting. He's patient. That's grace. Remember that evil has its harvest just like the good does too. There's a harvest of misery and woe, or a harvest for the gathering, binding, and burning of the tares, as well for the gathering of the wheat into the storehouse of heaven too. Now, according to these verses, there seems to be a point in the tribulation where salvation's no longer possible. That's it. You run out of time. The 144,000, the infantry, and the angels, the Air Force, they've all hit the earth. They have made the proclamation of the gospel everywhere on the earth. And now it's time. It's time. No more evangelism. So they've made their proclamation. So now there's going to be a separation between those who become Christians in the tribulation and those who don't. Now, this made me think, though, of our own tribulation. We have tribulation. You know, the word tribulation, I often think of us, too. We have tribulation, daily, weekly, whatever. And we need to understand that there comes a time when in our own hearts, even as believers, and I've seen this a lot, even us, we can be hardened. In Hebrews 12:15, God's word speaks of a root of bitterness. And a lot of you know what I mean. A root goes deep. And I always think of the dandelion root. You ever try to get those things out of the ground? The whole root? Well, this root of bitterness can go deep. And a lot of times we think we're getting that root out of there, and we're not. It's still in there deep. Bitterness. It speaks of that root of bitterness, Hebrews 12:15. It can take hold of the soil of your soul and get in there deep. And I've seen a lot of believers go through tribulation, and many of them, instead of allowing the Lord's work of grace to take place in their lives, forgiving or whatever, you know, they get to take place in their hearts. They choose instead to be bitter about things. They're unforgiving. I just say, don't go there. You know, don't be cynical. Don't be unforgiving either. Don't get bitter. If you remember, we talked about this Wednesday night. I brought up Mara. You know, when Israel was marching through the wilderness and Moses brought them to Mara, and the waters were bitter and the people are complaining to Moses, and you brought us out here to die and the water stinks and it's bitter. And, you know, Moses was instructed to take a piece of wood, a stick, and throw it in the water, and it'll become sweet again. And that word for the stick, for the piece of wood, is the exact same word as tree. And tree, we know Paul and Peter both use the word tree for the cross. Well, he threw the stick in the water got sweet, and I thought, to make your life sweet, throw the cross in there, get back to the cross, get to the cross. Your life will become sweet. Open the water of the word and get sweet again and bring the cross into it and go to the cross. You guys get the idea. But the bitter thing, everybody's been bitter, angry. There's people you don't want to forgive. Oh, I'm never going to forgive them for what they did for me. Or we say things like, well, I forgave them, but I'm never going to forget it. You know, have you? Well, like Moses experienced, again, Mara means bitter. And don't play that game, because if you let bitterness and unforgiveness go, there comes a point in your tribulation where you're likely to let this really take over. You're likely to become, it can become an irreversible part of you, is the whole point I'm trying to make. There's no point of return in Revelation at this point, you can get to that point in your life. It's irreversible, and you become somebody else who's just absolutely bitter. And you can become, I know a lot of Christians that are really bitter. I know I've had to work on this too. I've had to go and get this root out because it was deep. And I thought it was out, and it wasn't out. And there were people I wasn't forgiving, and I had to forgive them. It happens. It can become an irreversible part of who you are. Anyways, in verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, nobody harvests grapes with a sickle. It just doesn't happen. You would just hack the vine to death. So this is different. Winning lost souls to the Lord Jesus is sometimes pictured as a harvest, as in John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks to his disciples about that very thing. But the image is also used of God's judgment, Matthew 13 and in Luke chapter 3. But in reality, God permits the seeds of iniquity to grow until it becomes too much, until they are ripe, and then he judges. He'll judge. This sickle is a sign of judgment. You don't harvest grapes like this. In Genesis 15, God waited for the iniquity of the Amorites, if you remember that. 400 years he waited for the Ammonites to be just so full of wickedness that he had to get rid of them. He gave them 400 years to repent. Well, it ripened first, and before that judgment, he waited a long time. He waited 400 years. What's interesting, too, is he sent Israel out of the picture down into Egypt for 400 years while this happened. Whether Israel knew it or not, they were sort of in an incubator down there. But the grape harvest is often a picture of judgment. And although reaping is common for salvation, but treading grapes is definitely meant to be judgment. And actually, too, Scripture portrays three different vines, if we think about it. Israel was God's vine planted in the land to bear fruit for God's glory, but they actually failed, didn't they? For God's glory. The nation failed God and had to be cut down. God's not done with Israel, though. We know that. It had to be cut down. A good example of that is in Isaiah chapter 5. That's a great chapter to read because the Lord asks the question, what more could I do? I can hear that. You know what I mean? As I read through Isaiah there, when the Lord says, what more could I do for my vine? What more could I have done? I gave my very life. What else could I do? I became a man and then I died. I took the sin of the world on myself. What more could I do? And he was rejected, of course. But today, Jesus is the vine, and believers are the branches. We know that. The branches in him, John chapter 15, famous chapter, I am the vine. But listen, the world system is also a vine here. It's the vine of the earth. And in contrast to Jesus, the heavenly vine, it's the vine of the earth. The earth, it's the world today. It's certainly getting ripe for judgment. The wicked system, Babylon, that intoxicates people and controls them, one day it's going to be destroyed. And that's what we're reading in the winepress of the wrath of God. That's verse 19. It says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into its great winepress of the wrath of God. Evangelism is over. This is it. So at this point, obviously the harvest of separation has definitely begun. So the end of the world is at hand. And a winepress makes for a pretty vivid imagery. I don't know if you've ever seen a winepress. They just smash grapes. I mean, they're smashed, and the grapes bleed. And really, you know, the blood of the grape is the juice and everything. But it's pretty vivid imagery. It pictures a horrendous slaughter or a bloodbath. Lamentations 1:15 uses the same picture for Judah's judgment. Same thing. In Joel 3:13, it says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And here it specifically refers to the slaughter of all the enemies of God now. That's what's going to happen. Those who are still alive. They face this destruction at Armageddon, the final battle against God's enemies staged on the plain of Esdraelon. But the bloody imagery comes from the fresh juice that's stomped when the grapes splatter all over the vat and everything. They're running down through a trough from the upper vat down into the lower vat, a stone-type wine press. Verse 20 says, "And the wine press was trodden without the city." This is interesting. The city in Scripture always refers to Jerusalem. So it's fitting that the grapes are pressed without the city, because it was without the city where the true vine, Jesus Christ, was pressed to the cross for our sin, trodden down, crushed for our iniquities, outside the walls, or without the walls of Jerusalem at Calvary. In Hebrews 13:13, it tells us, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp," outside the camp, "bearing his reproach." And bearing or enduring what he endured, if we must, as his disciples. The fellowship of his suffering shouldn't be foreign to us, really. If we have to endure what he did, then we must. And, you know, again, he took the punishment for the sin, but we have to endure too. We have to bear what we must. But this camp, today, it can be the entire religious system on earth, if you think about it. It could be this religious system that teaches salvation by works or by character or by ritual or tradition or ordinances, not according to this word. Why? Because there is no light in them if they're not going according to this word. It's the modern church system with this humanly ordained priesthood. It is. Or it's material aids for worship. And it's ceremonial paraphernalia. It's Antichrist. It's corrupt Christianity. It's a church without Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus is outside, and we should go forth to him bearing his reproach. The end of verse 20 here says, "And blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So the blood resulting from the second and the last harvest, this is saying it will flow from the valley of Armageddon down Jordan's Rift Valley all the way out 184 miles or so to the city of Batsra in Jordan. Now, people have tried to figure this out. What's the average quarts of blood in an average-sized human man, and how many quarts of blood in an average-sized horse, and how many people, and how many this and that and everything else, and there's all kinds of opinions on this and everything. I'm just going to take it literally. This is what it's saying here. So, you know, some people are like, well, there's trenches that are 4.5 feet deep. Maybe that's what it means. The trenches get filled up with blood. I'm reading it for what it says here, okay? In Revelation 19:19, it says that these will be here, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, who are all gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Well, this doesn't go too well for them, does it? I mean, I've tried to picture this since I've gotten saved. The image of these guys all amassed together, seeing the coming of Jesus, and they turn on him and they try to war with him. You know what he does? He just speaks one word and they're shot. That's it. But it doesn't go too well for them. They estimate, again, the blood to be 4.5 feet high, all the way to Batsra in Jordan. Let's turn to Isaiah 63. We're going to end in Isaiah 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 and 2, this is so interesting. Listen to this. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Batsra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Here's the question. And here's what God says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then it goes back to the first person. "Wherefore, why art thou in red, thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winefat?" God answers, verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone." He went to the cross alone. He bore our sin alone. He's the only one who could. He has trodden the winepress alone. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Wow. Wow. Who is this one? Well, obviously, it could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope we begin to understand that there are two options. Many will either drown in this horrific bloodbath of Armageddon, or they will bathe in the gracious blood of the Lamb of God. Today, now, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's taken away your sin. If you go to him and you receive him as your Savior and your Lord, and you trust him and you repent as a sinner. Wednesday night I said, can you see yourself as the chief of sinners? Because that's what we're supposed to do. Well, truly, the greatest bloodshed in all history didn't take place in any world war. It doesn't even take place here. The greatest bloodshed in all of history was done on Golgotha, on Calvary, outside the city. Like that sacrifice in the Old Testament, outside the camp, outside the walls, Jesus Christ at Calvary, that bloodshed. I was telling my wife this morning that if you take Korea, World War II, and Vietnam, and you put them all together, there was more bloodshed in our civil war than those wars put together. This is going to be an unbelievable bloodbath, but the greatest bloodshed was Christ, his blood shed for us on the cross in order that he would wash us in his blood, washed in his blood. I know the world thinks that's gross, washed in his blood. You know, I remember when I first got saved, my father said, you're brainwashed. I said, Dad, my brain, my whole body is washed in the blood of Jesus. Yeah, I'm washed. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it says, when Jesus comes back, listen, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I love that. But it's his blood that cleanses us from all iniquity, from all impurity, and washes us from our stupidity, too. We are pure not because of our efforts. We're pure because of what Jesus did, that Jesus died for us. This is a tremendous chapter. And again, you that are born again today, you don't have to worry about this. And you that aren't, there's a lot you have to worry about, let alone this. And if you want to come up here and pray with me for anything, especially that, please do. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who can teach us all this and give us the understanding. Father, we pray we leave here today with just more purpose in our walk to really go before the lost and be those witnesses, but even share what we have to them. Lord, I pray, Father, that today would be a safe day. We'd have a restful day. Pray that this coming up week would be one of those weeks where you just put people in our path who need you. And that's everybody, saved or not. And Lord, we pray that we could minister, that we could be Jesus, or let you, Lord Jesus, flow through us to them and love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.